Lesson, children ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back for the age-appropriate Bible lesson with Mr. Garofalo. Looks like it's going to be fun. Again, my name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. Thankful you've joined us. Invite you to turn with us in a Bible, if you brought one, to Matthew chapter 22. So if you didn't bring one, there's Bibles that should be out on the seats, and you're welcome to have that. You're welcome to take that with you if you'd like. Be our gift to you. The passage we're going to look at this afternoon is also printed for you in your order of worship. And so if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 22, 23 through 46 is where we're going to be today. And this is a decent chunk of the scripture, but we cut off the first question last week. So where we are in the book of Matthew, we've been walking through it for a long time now, and we're at Matthew chapter 22. There's 28 chapters, just so you know. But this last bit is a lot about, we're already on Tuesday. Jesus dies on Friday, is resurrected on Sunday. Okay, so we're that's where we are in the narrative. Jesus is getting ready to die. It's Tuesday. And last week we looked at a conversation that he had with a group of folks who didn't like him and who wanted to trap him. And that conversation happened on Tuesday. Now there are two more conversations that happen on Tuesday. There's two different other groups of people who don't like Jesus, who want to trap him, who are out to get him, who are trying to confuse him and sort of ensnare him in some way, get him to step in something that will get him in trouble. And Jesus, we're going to read both of those today. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, both are coming back around, circling back around, trying to get Jesus in trouble. So they are going to ask their questions in this passage. They each have a question, and then Jesus is going to close it out with a question of his own. And as we read the end of it, it says, they're done questions. There's no more questions. You know, it's over. These guys aren't convinced, but they are done asking in this way. They just recognize this guy's getting out of our traps left and right. We can't ensnare him in this way. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read this passage together. Let's pray with me. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way it speaks to us today. We're thankful for the power of your Holy Spirit that applies your word to our individual circumstances. And God, we pray that that would happen this afternoon as we come before your word in repentance and faith. God, would you do that work in us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 22, starting in verse 23 and then going through 46. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the 7th, after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Right, here's where we're going this afternoon. We're going to look at Jesus' the questions that come to him and the question he asks. So we're going to look at the Sadducees' question about the resurrection, the Pharisees' question about the law, and then Jesus' question about the Christ. So we'll begin with the Sadducees' question about the resurrection. First, who were the Sadducees? Just to cue this up, who are these people? What was their deal? What were they getting after in this question? Well, they were primarily philosophers. They were focused on philosophy, and they didn't hold to the authority of the Old Testament. Now, they loosely took the morality of the first five books of the Torah. So there was some morality that was there, but they didn't hold to the authority, and so there was no. And one of the big ways in which that manifests itself is they didn't believe in miracles, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they thought, okay, a little bit of morality that can come from this book, that's good, but none of this supernatural stuff. We're going to sit over these books of the Bible, and we're going to judge them, and we're going to determine that those things, even though they're talked about, they can't happen. So the Sadducees approach Jesus here, and they're going to ask him a question about the resurrection, which they don't believe in, right? So this isn't somebody who wants help, coming to get help. It's somebody who doesn't believe in what he's teaching, coming to try and trip him up. And they're trying to make this teaching on the resurrection look ridiculous. And they're trying to show that it's not workable. So we're going to read it again in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third down to the seventh, after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, the seven, whose wife will she be, for they all had her?" So they create this ridiculous hypothetical in which there's this possibility, this law of Moses that was meant to actually protect widows. Because at that point in time, if you were a widow whose husband, because your husband passed and you had no children, you were extremely vulnerable. And so the law of Moses put in place here to help protect those women and for help to continue to grow families. And so, but the Sadducees aren't seeing that at all. They're just using this instance as a prop to help to sort of say, hey, this resurrection teaching is ridiculous. There's no way this could work. Imagine that happened seven times. Now what happens in the resurrection? Surely she can't be seven people's husband. This stuff is absolutely ridiculous. Why don't you stop Jesus? Well, how does Jesus respond? He responds in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Pretty direct. "Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, last Tuesday night at our urban ministry training, David Bailey helped us walk through the process of understanding. There are certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong, and certain things that are different. And trying to figure out which bucket to put an issue in is pretty important. It's not always easy, but it's often difficult. But Jesus here is demonstrating there is a wrong bucket. And there are things to put in that wrong bucket. One of which is the teaching that there is no resurrection. He just flat out says, he didn't say, let's think about that. That's a good idea. He says, "You're wrong. I know what you're getting after here, and you're wrong." And he says on two fronts, you're wrong because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't really understand the power of God. Now, continuing in verse 30, this is Jesus explaining to them, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus is saying here, you think heaven is only a continuation of this world, this life. And the difference will be as significant as the change from your human body to an angelic body. And we don't have time to go into all of this today, but there will be many similarities in the new heavens and new earth. But there are also going to be some differences. The reality is that Christians don't need to worry and sort of get all caught up in what the forms will be. But we will be intimate with all the people of God. We'll be intimate with all the people of God in a way that we honestly quite yet don't understand. And there's something helpful there. Just a quick point of application here. I was mad at somebody, not a couple of years ago, actually. I remember this. And it was helpful to just walk through. I think I was in this passage looking at something, and the reality came about that I love my wife. I don't always agree with her. We fight. We do all these things. But I love her, and I want to. We are in a committed relationship. And it was helpful to think about this person I was frustrated with, mad at, disengaged from, and be able to go, there will be a day where the way I feel about my wife is going to be the way I feel about this guy, because he's in Christ, and even more so. And by the power of the Spirit, that really helped me re-engage, going, there's going to be a day where the intimacy I feel with my wife, the commitment I feel, there's going to be a day where every believer, when we're together in heaven, there's going to be an intimacy that exists for all of us in a way that we can't yet quite understand and can't comprehend. And so we won't talk more about that. But Jesus' point here is that he's refuting the Sadducees by reminding them of their small view, that they don't even believe in the resurrection. But also, he brings up this quote. This is from God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And what was important here is that he didn't say he was the God of Abraham. He was the God of Isaac. He was the God of Jacob. He's speaking after these guys have passed away and saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. Implying those guys are still alive. I'm still their God. He's not the God of not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and those guys are still alive. So God is a present tense God. Is what Jesus is getting at here. Now, question: is that good news to you? Is that good news to you? Now, the reality is, we all long to live a long time, right? And then we long to live forever. And not feel suffering and not feel pain. We want those things. We'll pay a lot for those things. And we all crave immortality. Now, think of how, I don't know what this experience has been like in your life, but how maybe you have either yourself or seen somebody else weep at a graveside or weep in a hospital room. And just put yourself in that place. And here's what this passage is saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. Is that there's more than a tissue for those circumstances. He's saying there's more than a shoulder to cry on. Though tissues and shoulders to cry on are incredibly important. What he's saying is, in the midst of those circumstances where we encounter the end of life as we know it, that there is something more. That there is a resurrection from the dead. That God, if you enter into covenant relationship with him now, he will be your God now. And in a way that we don't fully understand, on the other side of your death, he continues to be your God and you continue to live. He's the God of the living and not of the dead. There is life eternal. Now turn with me to the front of your bulletin. I'm going to read a quote there. It's from J.I. Packer. And this should be encouraging for you if you're here and you are a believer, thinking through and processing through this. Packer says this: optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty, guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth, on the basis of God's own commitment, that the best is yet to come. For a Christian, the best is yet to come. Next up, the Pharisees' question about the law, picking up in verse 34. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And pause here. The Pharisees are incredibly serious about the commandments. The commandments are their thing. The commandments are what they're experts in. The commandments are what they're basing their whole life around. They're trying to understand the commandments rightly, and then they're trying to live them out rightly. The commandments are what they're all about. And so their problem with Jesus is they don't think he takes the commandments as seriously as they do. They see him walking around and his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. They think this guy doesn't get it. He dishonors God in the way he deals with his commandments, with his laws. And they're going to try and trip him up here on the issue in which they are experts, the law. And so after a group huddle, right? They have a group huddle and they send out their representative. And this guy's a lawyer. He's probably good with words, right? He's coming with one. They've thought about it. They've got everybody's chimed in. Okay, here's the one question. We're going to get him. Lawyer, you go out. You represent us. Go get him. Now, here's how Jesus responds. Verse 37. And he said to him, this is the response to the what's the most important commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And now what just happened here, we'll do a whole sermon series on this at some point in this church, but we got to keep going for today. But rather than being exposed as one who doesn't take God's law seriously enough, Jesus demonstrates his utter command of God's law, of all the Old Testament, by being able to summarize it well. Do you know that? Like, in order to summarize something well, you have to understand it well, right? You know, sometimes I know when sermons go well, if I can keep it short enough, it means I actually understood it well enough to be concise. But when you're not as sure about stuff, you just keep talking, right? And so that Jesus is able to summarize here. He's able to cut to the heart of it. He's able to say, hey, this is what this is about. All of the law and the prophets, which is code for all of the Old Testament, it all hangs on this. And he puts it together in two ways. First, and you guys probably heard this before, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So we're going to talk about that just for a second. So what does it mean to love God? Well, just want to acknowledge, some of us are here, and the reality is we already feel like we love God. We're already committed to him. We're already trying down this path. And the reality is that some of us aren't. And there's some of us for whom the thought of actually becoming a Christian feels like that would be really burdensome. I don't want to have to obey the commandments. I don't want to have to try to let my life fall in line with who Jesus is and what he might call me to. I don't want to sign up for that. That sounds burdensome to me. And it's helpful here at the start to just say, Jesus is saying what the nature of it is to follow him starts with one word, right? It's love. It's love God. And then it's love neighbor. But it starts, it's this aspect of love. The reality is, he's saying that it's more about what's going on internally than it is about following rules. It's more about what's in our heart and what's coming out than it is about the rules. And so the reality is that everybody in this room is a lover. Not everybody in here is in a relationship, you know, in the way that we typically think of being a lover. But everybody in here, what I mean by that is everybody in here loves something. Probably love many things. And the reality is that you don't have to be taught to love, but because you already do it. My 5-year-old and 7-year-old already love things. You know, whether it's Sweet Frog or, you know, going to this place or that place. They love certain things, right? The reality is we all love things. The question is, what do you love? That's the place to zero in. What is it that you love? And if you want to figure out what it is, you can begin by looking at some of these things. You look at your checkbook. You can look at your calendar. You can look at who you spend time with. You can look at what you enjoy. You can think about what's on your social media feeds. You can examine all of those things to begin to figure out, what is it that I love? Because I'm a lover. What is it that I'm loving? How devastated are you when something doesn't go as you planned? When you're absolutely devastated, it's probably something that you really loved. You are a lover. What do you love? What can you imagine not doing without? And what is the thing that you, if it was taken from you, you feel like, man, I just might as well die right now. If this was taken from me, I couldn't continue. So everyone in this room falls short of loving God as we should. We'll just get that on the table. We often resent the idea that he would tell us something different than we might have thought. And we expect him to conform to us, not us to him. And the reality is, he has let every one of us live beyond our first sin. He's let every single one of us live beyond our first sin. And yet, for me, just speaking for me for a moment, I sort of treat God at points like he's somebody who's going to help me on my to-do list, you know. And so I'm thankful for the stuff that's already crossed off the list, but I got a lot of stuff still on the list. And there's new things coming on every day. Hey, God, thanks for this, thanks for that. But now I got this new set of lists. I got more stuff on the to-do list. And you actually haven't done as much on this part of the list as I thought you would have. Now I'm sort of, you've sort of fallen off my love. You know, like, it was great when you did that back there, but now I got all this more stuff on my to-do list. Where are you? Why am I sitting here with a to-do list that's undone? What's going on? Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that? What's on your to-do list that God's left undone that you're frustrated about? Often, we're just apathetic towards him. In our church's Bible reading, I got stuck on Amos chapter 8 last week. I don't know if you've been reading that at all, but in that chapter, God's threatening a famine. And the famine is not of water or of food. But he says the famine that he's looking at threatening is actually one of his word. He's going to withhold the hearing of his word. Now I want to read it real quick, and then I want to tell you what my reaction was to it. So this is Amos chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." And just to be honest with you, my first reaction to that was, man, I'm glad it's that kind of famine. I wouldn't want a real famine. You know, and that was just my initial reaction. Like, I could handle a famine of not hearing God's word a whole lot better than I could handle a quote-unquote real famine, you know, of not having food or water. And there was something that was just an immediate response. I wasn't trying to think that way. That's just what came out. And it was just a moment where I'm just having to repent, like in my journal, just going, God, your word does not feel on the same level as water and food to me. Though here, very clearly, in Amos chapter 8, it was meant to matter to those people that you were going to withhold your word. I do that to myself all the time. Anybody relate to me on that front? The primary command is to love passionately from the heart. Love God. How's your passion for him these days? Whether you've known him for a long time or not, how's your passion for him right now? And the second command, we'll spend a few moments on it. The second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And just let me invite you real quickly to not be sentimental here, to not think of your neighbor as that nice person who lives three or four houses down who you never talk to but just smile at and wave. You know, the reality is that it's easy to love neighbors as long as they stay distant, right? But it's put them close to you in some way. Put them in your house. Put them in your family. Really enter into a relationship with a neighbor. Put them in your workplace. Make them a close friend. And see how hard it is to actually love somebody as well as you love yourself, right? Henry Nouwen has a good quote on this, and I'm going to read it for us. He says this, "We become neighbors when we're willing to cross the road for one another. There's a lot of road crossing to do. We are all very busy in our own circles. We have our own people to go to and our own affairs to take care of. But if we could cross the road once in a while and pay attention to what is happening on the other side, we might indeed become neighbors." Now, friends, the reality is we all fall short of loving God. We all fall short of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And the Pharisees had questioned Jesus, and now it's his turn to question them. What do you think he's going to ask about? They've been coming at him on all different fronts, all sorts of different things. He's been standing there, taking it all, responding back to him. What do you think he's going to respond about? What's his question? What's the thing that he's going to be most concerned about? What is it he wants them leaving thinking about? Let's read it again. Jesus' question about the identity of the Christ. Verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under his feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So Jesus, when he gets a chance to ask one question, what does he ask about? He asks about the identity of the Messiah. He's wanting to center that. He's wanting to center them on who is the Messiah. What is going on here? Who is this guy? And he's trying to point out to them that the common conception of the Messiah was too limited. He asked them, what's going on here? How can Messiah be both David's son, which is a human born after David in his lineage, and David's Lord? So that, I know this gets confusing here, but basically saying, hey, how could this guy be both a human, he's born after David, and yet he's got to be divine in some way because he's both Lord over David? How does that happen? Because what they were looking for another king like David, another human, a human who's going to lead them into a sort of a military rule and a reign of peace. And what Jesus is saying is, like, your concept of the Messiah right now is way too small. Let me point you back to this book you actually hold to. And let me show you in Psalm 110 that actually there is the son of David, the one who is going to come after David, is also going to be David's Lord. So your concept of Messiah needs to get way bigger. That person, whoever he is, the son of David, when he comes, is both a man and God. He's supreme over David while he's still the son of David. Now that'll sort of blow your categories, right? But he's saying, that's what I want you to ponder. That's what I want you to think about. Who is this guy that's both fully man and fully God? He's the promised deliverer and king, the Messiah on a much bigger scale than what the Pharisees and Sadducees were looking for. Now, question, how well are you doing at loving God and loving neighbor? We shouldn't read this passage without thinking about that, right? How well are you doing, like present tense, go ahead and say the last 2 weeks, loving God and loving neighbor? It's a good question to ponder a lot. It's pretty central to what it means to be a Christian. But now, let me give you a better question to ponder. To ponder as often as you ponder that one. How well did Jesus do at loving God and loving neighbor? How well did Jesus do at loving God and loving neighbor? How well did he fulfill the great commandment here? The answer is perfectly. The answer is he didn't leave anything unturned. The answer is he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so wherever you are, as you think about how well you're doing in terms of loving God and loving neighbor, the bigger question here is how good did Jesus do? And the answer is he did it all right. And then the question that comes to us today, 2,000 years later, is the same question that came to them, is who is the Messiah and what's your relationship to him? And what Jesus is getting at here is that he's the one who's done everything right. He's the one who has loved God perfectly. He's the one who's loved his neighbor perfectly. And he loves sinful people. He even loves them to the point where he is willing to listen to their foolish questions, like the ones that he's been fielding from these folks. And that he loves them to the point where he is willing to die for them. Now, the reality is that Jesus, they didn't get him on Tuesday, right? In these line of questions, they walked away sad. They didn't get him. And what's demonstrated here is Jesus is ruler over all. He could outwit them, outsmart them any day of the week using their own source materials, right? But the reality is he would fall into their trap. Only 3 days later. But he wouldn't do it unwillingly. He wouldn't. He walked into it. He was willing to walk into it. Why? Because he was committed to loving his God. He was committed to following him. He was committed to being obedient. Those guys didn't trick him on Friday at all. They couldn't have caused him to do something he didn't want to do. He walked into obedience. He walked through obedience. And why did he do that? Because he was loving God and because he was loving people, right? Those two things come together on Friday. His teaching comes on Tuesday, and on Friday he lives that out. He walks that out in a way that transforms everything about the way we think about these commandments 2,000 years later. That we can go, yeah, that is the path I want to walk. I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor. And the only way I can do that is because God has first done something in my life. And the only way to respond to that kind of Messiah is not to think, hey, I want to be more like him, but to respond and say, I can't be more like him. I need to fall on my face in repentance and faith. And once he puts his hands on you and you get up and you say, how do I live as one who's been forgiven, as one who hasn't lived perfectly but now knows, has repented to believe and knows the one that has, how do I now live? He points you back. He gives you this path to walk of seeking to love God and love neighbor. And he gives this added promise that comes out of the Sadducees' question, which is the reality of the resurrection. He says, seek to love me, seek to love others, walk in that path, come to me by repentance and faith. Now live for me in repentance and faith, trying, repenting when you fail in huge ways, and keep moving forward, knowing that what's ahead of you is not your perfection based on you just getting better, but what's ahead of you is perfection based on the power of the resurrection, based on the power of what Jesus has done. The very thing that the Pharisees' questions didn't believe in, Jesus says, that's where every person who believes and trusts in him is moving. And so as a church, I would just love to see us be a place where the resurrection is what we're holding on to. You know, as we seek to live out the Great Commission, as we seek to love God and be passionate about him, holding him up to ourselves, to our friends, to others, and seeking to love neighbor, we're holding on to the power of the resurrection, recognizing Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the ways in which you have led us. And God, I'm overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus has done everything, that he has lived the perfect life, that I struggle and try and fall so woefully short. But God, that he obeyed the great commandment perfectly, that he always loved you, that he always walked in obedience, that he always loved others well. And so, Father, just confess myself and many here with me that God, we can't do this. The great commandment slays us. And yet, Father, we're thankful that we don't have to stay down because you lift us up. And so, Father, would we be people who walk by repentance and faith? Would there be many folks who come to a place of thinking that Christianity was about rules, but recognize they can't keep the rules well enough? And they fall on their face before you in repentance and faith, and then seek to live their life for you in repentance and faith. And God, we pray that you would do that work, and that we would hold on to the reality and the power of the resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.